Good afternoon and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, the 7th of June, 2000. In the fireside room this afternoon, Bob Ekblad and Lars Clausen are presenting a program entitled Reconstructing a Workable Theology, Strategies for Reading the Scripture with New Eyes. This is program CLLA 2000-3. Let's listen in.
Thank you. Well, welcome as we get together again. Many of us have been here, some for the first time this week to these sessions. Okay. We are trying to look at theology of cross, theology of glory. Those terms are often just very abstract terms. If we've heard them before, they make very little connection to us. Oftentimes, for other of us, they do. The first session was trying to get up some of what is this about. Yesterday was, well, what does it mean to detox from some of this stuff? How is it helpful to us, or how is it unhelpful to us? And today, trying to start looking at the scriptures. I know that for myself, oftentimes reading the scriptures has not been the great delight that it's been for Bob. You know, Bob just loves this stuff. And for me, it's often very hard to find the good news in there. That's a challenge to me sometimes. The theology of the cross makes incredibly good sense to me. I've not always been able to find it in the scriptures when I look at a passage, but I am committed to finding it in there. If I don't understand it, I figure there's a couple different reasons. Either I'm just not understanding and I haven't spent enough time with it, or it's possible that the author wrote it as a theology of glory. But for me, what I've found in my life is that this theology of the cross, the sense that Jesus is with us not just in our achievement, but in our weakness, that's been very powerful and very helpful for me. In Matthew, one of the verses there is that Jesus looks out on the crowds and has compassion on them because they're haggard and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Verses like that help me with my commitment to keep looking for that. But we were thinking about taking a passage and trying to get up some of those themes that we've been working with in the last days and just working with this stuff a little bit. And then Bob has some handouts that are really helpful to kind of give us a way of looking at this. So you got the text picked out you want to work with?
Yeah, I think we'll look at John chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Now, the first day, and also yesterday, we looked at Mark chapter 2 and 3, and we were, trying to describe the two images of God that were present that kind of opposed each other. The view of God that was supposed by the Pharisees, and then the view of God that was supposed by Jesus. I mean, like, who is God if we look at how Jesus deals with this? You know, this particular figure. So what we're going to do is do something similar today, but with a completely different text. But just briefly to kind of get some ideas out of them in front of us all. Could someone read for us chapter 9, verses 1 to 17?
Okay. As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him." How far do I read?
To 17.
17. "He must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back, able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who said to sit and beg, who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And when I went and washed and received my sight, they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened. He said, he is a prophet.
Okay. All right. What I want to do is, there's a lot we could do with this text, and we could read on, and it would be really helpful. But kind of a tool that I want to present, or this approach that we've been doing of sort of presenting two diverse views of God, opposing views of God, is a helpful way to read. Oftentimes, it's a hermeneutical sort of tool or whatever for reading that can expose things sometimes. And I think it works in this text. If we look at the initial sort of, the disciples, their first question, you know, the question of the disciples presupposes, kind of reflects the dominant view of God. And Jesus, that view is presented to Jesus directly, and Jesus is given the opportunity to, you know, to kind of give his opinion, right? What is that view of God that's supposed by the disciples? What is it, what's God like?
God punishes.
Okay. Okay, so God punishes for what?
According to a person's sin.
Okay. God punishes according to sin. How does God punish? What kind of punishments?
Handicap.
Okay, physical handicaps. So physical handicaps. Equals God's punishment, okay?
Isn't there also something in here about generations? You know, like, if the question was put to him, was it the man who sinned or his parents?
Right, exactly. Okay, so God punishes, God might not be punishing someone directly for their own sin. It might be something that is there's a punishment for a parent's sin, okay? Mm-hmm. So what else does this tell us about God? What more could we say here?
To put a positive spin on it, say God is just.
Okay. And we're going to do this again, benefits of this theology. God is just. It's assumed that God is just because, see, God is sovereign, right? I mean, that's another major point in this, right? Whatever happens, all the bad that happens is God's will. Okay, so God is, whatever happens is God's will. This is a very, very, very common in Central America. You know, the crop harvest, I mean, crops are destroyed by Hurricane Mitch. Okay, well, it's God's will, of course. I mean, who else could have sent that hurricane?
Is there something in there about vengeance? God is vengeful?
Well, in a way, that's vengeance, yeah.
That's
God's
vengeance.
God punishing for sin is vengeance. Okay, so vengeful. Vengeance of God is demonstrated through sickness or blindness or leprosy or whatever. Okay, what about further along? Or actually, I think we could say more here, actually. We already have a God who punishes, a God who's sovereign. Whatever happens is God's will, a God who's vengeful. All physical handicaps, since everything is, whatever happens is God's will, then all physical handicaps, sicknesses, it's assumed that God is involved directly in those things. And it's a cause and effect thing.
haven't seen anything yet about love and forgiveness.
Okay. God is not a God of love. Not loving. Can we think of any other benefits, assuming that this is true, assuming that Jesus says, yes, this sin is the sin of the parents and of this blind man, but mostly for his parents? I mean, what if Jesus said that and confirmed the disciples' question? Okay, what would be the benefits of that system? What are the benefits besides that God is just? God's getting this person back for sin, so watch out, don't sin, because your kids might end up being blind or deaf or having some terrible problem.
We probably have an easier world to live in, because I think I would certainly pay attention to rules more if I knew that there would be a direct consequence to myself or my kids.
Okay, so the benefits would people will take rules seriously.
Yeah.
It's interesting because in Honduras, among the people that I work with, the men, I mainly worked with men who were, in the beginning anyway, who were outlawed type folks. It didn't seem like this system really worked for them, you know, because they were out doing bad stuff. And they had this image of God. It's like, they'd kind of just said, okay, well, I can't comply, so, you know, forget it. They abandoned themselves to, you know, to doing bad deeds. So it's not always the case. I'm kind of arguing with that benefit. But yeah, people will take rules seriously. For sure I would. I know I would.
It's predictable.
Predictable? Okay. So you'd have an order. There'd be more orders. I mean, that's another way of same thing what you said, social order. Like in some radical Islamic states where, you know, a thief is punished by having their hand chopped off and found in the public square or something. I mean, there's no thievery that happens in that places like that, right?
Well, so, you know who the bad people are.
Know who the bad guys are.
You can identify the...
He knows this.
I mean, anybody who's disabled or has something wrong with them, you know that they or somebody did something wrong.
Right, okay. So it's clear. It's predictable, clear. Okay, what else can we say about some of the reactions of the people and of the Pharisees later on here in verse 13 to 17? What does the Pharisees, their concerns and everything, how do they depict God?
Very concerned about rule following. Here Jesus is working on Sabbath.
Okay.
Violates a rule.
Okay, so concerned about rules.
Yeah.
Anything else?
Well, also, because of that, they're really inflexible. They're inflexible, and then they can't open and let Jesus message him.
Okay. Do they? Yeah, exactly. It's like, is there any even acknowledgement of the benefits for this blind man? You know.
Well, they were divided in the group, so like some might.
Okay.
Didn't think about
that.
Okay. So this theology of glory, this popular theology, can have some ambiguity, some differences. Some are more liberal, more conservative, whatever.
Piety or faith is defined in keeping the rules.
Okay, so faith equals keeping the rules. Piety. Anything else? We can say that God is a judging God. That's another verb that we don't have up there. In order to punish, God has to first judge, right? This isn't a loving God. There's more we can say about that.
There's also an element in my mind about fear, of recrimination for any little, if you don't follow these rules, you know.
Okay, so promotes fear or inspires fear. Okay. See, the list gets pretty nasty here, doesn't it?
Can we assume some sort of infallibility on God's part? Because, like God won't judge incorrectly? Like, is that something you could get out of this?
Yeah, you could. Sure. I mean, that's this idea of sovereign, right?
Yeah.
God is sovereign, so correct also. God is correct.
Which could be a benefit, too. Like, that would be handy to have a God that's always right.
Yeah, why? How's that a benefit?
To have a God that, because there wouldn't ever be any question
about
anything, really.
So the right rules.
Yeah.
I mean, right, you know, might.
Might makes but right.
Might makes right.
Another benefit might be that it's saying here that God knows us individually. He knows what happens to us, what we do. Whether
okay.
God
okay.
knows if we're good or bad. It's like okay.
Santa Claus, yeah. God knows
us.
Okay. And that's another idea of the sovereignty, right? I mean, that's the benefit of sovereignty. God knows everything, and God is in control, okay? So there's control here. Okay, so anyway, I think we've... Is there any more we want to do with this part, or should we go to the... Which God does Jesus reveal in contrast to all this? Why don't we go there? Okay, Jesus. Jesus is given an opportunity to take sides here theologically. Who does Jesus, based on Jesus' actions and words, his words and his deeds, what sort of God does Jesus reflect? Who is God according to Jesus?
He cares about people.
He cares about people. Oh, we didn't even say that over here. There's no concern about people. I guess not loving, that's good enough, but okay. Cares about people. Okay, what else can we say?
Do you see a difference between the words caring and compassionate? You know, to care is different from compassionate.
I see a little bit of a difference.
The difference that I see is that compassion allows that the person who is being compassionate walks the same walk, the same path. It's more than just caring for other, but it's walking with.
Okay, so.
It's feeling.
Mm-hmm. Where's Jesus located? Where's God located in this paradigm? Where is God? I mean, if we look at the cosmology.
Okay. Up in heaven.
So God is above, out there, way out there, distant. Mm-hmm. Guess we already looked at distant somewhere. Yeah. Out there, far away. Where's God in this story?
Next door.
Okay.
With
so
that person.
Close.
Right. That's what I mean by compassionate, walking the walk with him.
Exactly. It's like, what are the gestures? How does Jesus heal this man?
Touch.
Spit. Spit.
And his own saliva.
Okay. Spit, mud.
Spit,
mud. Touch.
Mud.
Okay. So this is God is close with spit. Spit doesn't sound very nice, but touches. Okay.
Could say saliva.
Saliva. Yeah.
It's
pretty close.
It's the fancy word, but that's
the. But he doesn't do it all.
He doesn't.
He doesn't do all of it.
Okay, so how does it happen? What happens?
Well, he does the part of mixing the saliva with or spit with the mud, or makes the mud.
Okay.
And then he puts it on the person with it, you know, by touching.
Okay.
Then he says.
Okay.
Go and wash.
So what does that tell us about God?
Well, you have to have some buy-in and you have to have some reciprocation.
Okay, so. You know, the Russian Orthodox Christians, or early church fathers, they talk about that as synergy. like working with, right?
Good word.
This is a God who comes and works with us.
So the person had to have faith.
Well, did the man have faith? What do we know about the man?
Nothing.
Did the man, what did the man do in order for Jesus to decide to do this?
He was in the right place at the right time.
Okay. So, either he was at the right place at the right time, or Jesus was there. Jesus was present, right? But it's kind of hard to give him credit for being there. He was just a blind man, right? And what was he doing? He saw a man blind from birth. Okay, well, we know nothing about the man's piety in the story, right?
We know he didn't observe the Sabbath. The Jews said he didn't observe the Sabbath.
Well, that was Jesus.
No. Oh, okay, they're talking about Jesus there. Okay. All right.
Okay, so,
but
so anyway.
It would be true of the beggar, too, because after all, I mean, if this would have been a good God-fearing Jew, even though a beggar, he would not have made that extra trip to walk on the Sabbath.
That's
he would
right.
Have said, he would have said, thanks, Jesus, but could you wait till tomorrow?
Right. But of course, this is a man who's excluded from the synagogues, excluded from the temple because he's unclean, because
right.
of his physical defect, right? So this is an outcast. That's another thing you could say. Compassionate to outcasts, right?
Well, and Jesus also
and to people who are not religious observers, okay?
Well, I was just going to say, Jesus, kind of on the same lines, doesn't really care about some of those extraneous rules because all the time he heals on the Sabbath, but in this case as well.
He always rubs their noses in it.
Yeah.
He doesn't say, go next door to that stream and wash off. He says, go over to a pool where everybody will see you. Wash off there.
So not concerned about rules.
Well, earthly rules.
What's that?
Earthly rules.
Okay.
Because earthly rules, I think, are
so we can say
perceptions of human beings, and we're flawed.
External rules, external earthly.
Okay.
Although he does send the man to the Pool of Siloam, which is kind of a, isn't that, that was a special pool, I believe.
Mm-hmm. I don't know the history, no.
So he's willing to kind of work within the system to some extent.
Well, this person had to have faith to even go there and have to be washed. He wouldn't have had to go.
Okay.
He had to get rid of the mud, Karen.
Yeah.
Now, one of the things we'll see, though, in John's Gospel is that when Jesus speaks, there is action, okay? There's many cases where Jesus orders, like in the first miracle story, the first sign of the workers, I mean, the people that are the servants, they're told to go and fill up the vessels, you know, the purification vessels with water, and to bring them to the steward, okay? And they do it, and the text talks about this immediacy of their action, right? Or Lazarus, you know, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth. And you know, we're set up for that view of the power of the word by John's prologue, where John describes Jesus as the verb, as the word, that through which God created the universe and everything. Okay, and it's a direct kind of a homily based on Genesis chapter 1. You know, where the world is created. Light is created through God speaking light, right? Okay, so the power of the word, I mean, there is a way to take even more credit away from this man in terms of his action, you know, by looking at the theology of the word in John's gospel. But okay, what we talked about works with, right? Which, you know, the question of what is faith? You know, faith is a gift. We have an example of that here. Possibly, right? This man responds to Jesus' word through action. Anything else?
He has power to heal.
Okay. Power to heal, save. You know, one of the really interesting things that probably you're all aware of this, but the term sozo in Greek is a term that is normally used to describe saving. Sozo means to the verb to save. But it's also the same word is often used for healing, okay? And although there are other words like therapueo and yaomai and other specific vocabulary about healing, oftentimes in the Gospels, the word sozo is used for healing, which is Jesus. So it's saying the man was saved, right? But our translations do an injustice to us by translating them heal. We don't see the theological, you know, the theological connection. So that's why I put the power to heal, save, because I don't know what the verb, you know, I haven't looked here to see what the terminology is, but. Okay, power to heal, save, and we can say by grace here, do you think? I guess we already looked at that. He's compassionate on people who are not religious, okay? But, okay, we could also say he's compassionate to people that break the rules. Okay, this was a man who did go and wash on the Sabbath, right? So, anyway, we're seeing here some major contrasts, right? And you can see how just asking this question kind of shows us, it exposes in many ways the theologies, the dominant theology that many of us are up against, both in our own guts, in terms of our own reactivity about God, and our tradition that we've gotten through our culture, through our tradition, you know, the God of the Santa Claus God that Michael talked about, who knows everything about what we do and rewards the good children for their good behavior and doesn't give presents to the bad children. And anyway, the theology that most of us have is what I call street theology or popular theology, is very clearly present in this text. And there's even a way to read this text, possibly, from this dominant theology. You know, I hear sermons in Central America and well, right around me where I am, where a text that maybe we've gotten this out of this text, but I've heard texts be exegeted and presented in sermons that make the whole thing sound more like this. So this is slippery.
Just one other element that Jesus says in his own words, he says that we must work the works of him who sent us while it is day.
Okay.
And I think we have to remember his single-mindedness to be God on earth for us.
Yeah.
So we could see God in him.
Okay.
And what he did. And he always kept that, you know, foremost in his thinking. And he said it so many times everywhere.
Okay, so there's a concern to practice on earth, I mean to incarnate the works of God. Okay, so it's incarnation.
It seems like God still made the man blind so Jesus could heal him. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah, right.
So I have a hard time with that first. Like that seems even more random than being made blind because he took me wrong. Now he was just chosen because somebody was going to be in the path of God's son, which I don't like. Like, I don't really buy that. I mean, it seems a little sketchy.
Yeah, yeah.
When we make the whole list on the right track.
Yeah, right. So this man was born blind. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. Okay.
Definitely a more random God.
Uh-huh.
I know this happened in Japan too, but a man who had Lou Gehrig's disease, and normally the life expectancy is, 4 or 5 years, but he was in his 15th and 16th years when I was in the area where he went, a member of a church. And he was hardly able to move his hand. He had his head struck back against the backrest of the wheelchair because if it fell forward, he couldn't raise it. He could move his hand just enough, but hanging from a sling, to work a word processor with a lot of corrections and everything. But he wrote 4 books over the last probably 10 years of that time. He died maybe two years later after we came back to the States. But he comes to the point, the purpose for writing the books is to encourage other people who are going through the same thing he is, and the caregivers for people like that, so that they don't feel they're the only, you know, they're forgotten by everybody. Nobody thinks of it. He said, at least I can think of them. Some other points in his book, well, the main one is that he comes to the place where he understands that God has given him this horrible disease in order that he might relate to these other people in a way that no person who didn't suffer in that way could do.
Yeah.
And that's sort of like this.
Yeah. And
he accepted God's, you know, he said it that way. God has given me this for a purpose.
And that's a matter of discernment for each individual to kind of discern their own, the place of God in their own, in the midst of their own crisis. I mean, I've seen people, the problem is though, is that when the society or the dominant theology just says, hey, of course it's from God, you know, what do you expect, you know? Your parents were sinners, you were a sinner. I mean, that's one thing. It's quite different for that person to discern or to be able to come to accept and embrace their condition and see it as something that brings glory to God or whatever is part of their vocation. It's a vocation that's been given to them, right? I know inmates too that I believe, when they talk about God having them in jail, sometimes I think they might be right. I mean, I try to really work with people about that question, but sometimes they'll say, look, you know, they'll give me really clear reasons and support for what they think. Or maybe they, in the beginning, they say, God has me here in a perverse way. But then they evolve and come to understand that God's permitted them to be there for some very redemptive reasons.
But it's dangerous for us to tell them that that's God.
Absolutely. We have no right to tell them that. But that's what they automatically assume that we think as representatives of the church.
You know, Ian, I struggle. That's part of why I struggle with these things too. You know, there's this whole predestined thing, and so why even bother with it if it's all predestined? But in another way, you know, looking at it, there's Jesus who says this person was born to reveal God. You know, and that really slaps it in the face of those who say the only ones who can reveal God are the ones who are, you know, the holy, pure ones in the temple. I mean, that flips it around in a different way, not as, well, it's predestined that this person had to be born blind, but here's this person whom no one could see God's revelation in, and that's what we're all for, that God be revealed in us. Then it becomes becomes more helpful to me. But that's, again, why it's hard, because sometimes I'll look at these things and I just can't see them that way. And then other times, I can. So that's why I like being around Bob.
Another way to read it is like, okay, this guy's sickness is so that we can see how God views this guy right now. You know, here we are. Okay, what are we going to do? Are we going to keep him, let him stay blind, or no? You know, hey, here's some. You know, he spits in his hand or on the dirt or whatever, and he puts it on and says, okay, go wash, and the guy's healed. You know, so what does that tell us? I mean, it's like a direct object lesson, right? About presenting a new theology, a liberating theology.
And there's those questions of why does anybody have to be born blind or anything like that? You know, we can go there with sort of God's will. But in some ways, I think this really doesn't address that. It says this is the way it is. You know, this is the world we live in. We could wish it was different. We could curse God for it. We could bless God for it because I'm on the right side. But this is the way it is, and this is the way that Jesus as God chooses to act in the midst of what we come upon.
It reminds me of that idea of when bad things happen to good people, that kind of thing. You can be as good as you possibly can be. You can be totally innocent, but things go happen, you know, evil things will happen to you. And that's the ambivalence. Yeah. You know, it's probably not so important what awful things happen to you, but it's probably more important how you walk with that, how you deal with that.
And this left-hand column here is sort of the idea that I could avoid that.
Yeah.
You know, that it's predictable, it's clear. If I do the right things, mm-hmm. then everything will be fine. And I won't have to deal with that, the badness or unexpectedness in my life.
Yeah, but what incredible grace Mary models for us when she finds herself pregnant by the Holy Spirit in a world that would not welcome that situation in a young woman.
Yeah, right.
And gracefully she says, behold the handmaiden of the Lord. That means a profound lesson.
This point that you bring up too, I just thought of something else. Okay, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, who was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. That's like saying, okay, here's a really dark situation. Look, there's hope here. And watch out, and you know, kind of open your eyes and let's get ready to see what good can come through in this darkness. You know, I've had enough experience now in the jail in accompanying people and helping them discern God's presence to have seen some really bleak situations, I mean, really dark situations where people were totally despairing. I've seen people be able to, I've seen people come to faith out of situations of total despair. You know, to the point where I almost feel the challenge. You know, when I listen to someone who's just completely despairing, I have hope. I mean, I've seen enough of a transformation of people over periods of weeks and months of, you know, of visiting them and accompanying them pastorally to really think, okay, well, how is God going to become visible to this person? You know, and it excites me. That's kind of one of the reasons that I keep going back, and I like that work so much. Mm-hmm. So if we look at this model of God, how does this model of God relate to this?
Do you mean what are the benefits of the right column?
What are the disadvantages of that model of God to this column here?
How does that affect the benefits of
Okay. I mean, you know, we could look at the disadvantages, the benefits and the disadvantages of this image of God, right? Mm-hmm. And maybe we shouldn't do that. That's kind of a whole other subject, but you know, but you can see how there's sort of a chaotic element here. You know, I mean, if we look at how convenient this model is, you know, and how it is the dominant model. It was the dominant model in Jesus' day. I mean, you know, Jesus got crucified by this model, right? I mean, they were out to destroy him, and they succeeded, okay? So we could say that who is Jesus is God, a God who lets himself be destroyed by humans, right? I mean, this is a vulnerable column, God.
The left column just seems so limiting, so limited.
Yeah.
But Jesus said, I've come so that you might have life and have it abundantly.
Yeah.
And we don't understand abundant love.
So one of the questions is, what keeps us then from fully embracing this model to the right?
Those benefits,
okay. So it's not a simple thing. It's you know, we're talking about something that looks very clear, but it's not necessarily easy, you know, to go with this route, especially when we see that it's the route that leads to the cross, right? It's the route that leads to God being fully present to the extreme, you know, between two thieves, you know, with humans, right? I mean, to being present to the point of death. Anyway, what I'd like to do is, now that we have these two models, I'd like to present some ideas about, I have this title, Common Pitfalls in Scripture Reading. Some ways to avoid, some pitfalls to avoid that I've found helpful over the years. Just two sides tonight. I think reading the Bible is not an easy task. There are so many difficult texts. And Mars and I were talking about whether we should try to kind of take on a few difficult texts, but. But in an hour, it's pretty hard to take on even one difficult text. But some of these ideas here, in terms of these pitfalls, I think might be helpful to people as you read.
The first point here is I have common pitfalls. I have domestication. Do we have any more? Are we all out of them?
I don't have any more.
Okay, the first pitfall, domestication. You know, this is God in the box, that problem, right? Of the reader's theology. Our theologies clearly influence our interpretation. We consciously or unconsciously look for evidence in the Bible to support our ideas. And oftentimes it's unconscious. You know, we have a bad God, bad negative image of God, and so unconsciously stuff hits us like, you know, like that verse 1, who sinned, this man, or not this, verse 2, where the man says, or where Jesus says, this man is born blind so that God's works might be revealed. Okay, well, that automatically seems to confirm the bad God, the mean God, right? And oftentimes, many people read the Bible and are just, there's automatically the triggers that go off that sort of confirm the bad God, the negative God, the dark God. And we have to realize that the Bible is locked in our oral traditions. Okay, we've received theologies, you know, good theologies and less good theologies and bad theologies over the course of the years that we've been exposed to the church or just to our society. And those represent traditions that that we're kind of locked into. So anyway, anyone who grows up in the church has a theology and standard interpretations will almost come automatically. There's like a cassette that goes on in my head oftentimes when I'm reading, because I grew up in a private Christian school, first through seventh grade, and sang the B-I-B-L-E. That's God's book for me, you know. Sang it every day, probably, or every other day of my growing up. So, you know, I was steeped in a pretty conservative reading of the Bible and had to leave the church for probably 12 years, 15 years, in order to kind of detox from those interpretations. I couldn't read the Bible for years because I had the Bible was, it was obvious. Everything, I knew what everything meant and what it said and what it was, and it just bored me. You know, it bored me or it made me feel bad, or, you know, some of the texts were comforting, but, you know, I grew up just immersed in this, just bathed in this church, in this tradition. Some of it good, some of it bad. So anyway, I call that domestication. And I believe the text must be freed. We must be freed from this bondage. But anyway, there's lots of ways to do that. One of them is presented in the Emmaus journey, you know, where this mysterious character accompanies the two disciples who have sort of given up on Jesus being Messiah because he was crucified, and it says going through the Torah and the prophets, he interpreted the scriptures about himself, right, and described how the Messiah must suffer. And, you know, so, you know, Jesus is the master exegete, at least according to that scripture of the scriptures. And in John's gospel, for instance, I mean, when it's not going too far to say that, you know, who is Jesus as God, we could also say, well, who is God? And then look at Jesus, because Jesus is presented as God in John's gospel, as the Word of God, you know, one with God, in the beginning with God. I mean, of course, there's a distinction, but there's such a close association. I and the Father are one. I mean, John is known for that very radical statement. So, anyway, Jesus Christ is the total revelation of God. Reading the Bible from the perspective of faith in Christ unlocks the scriptures. The role of the exegete is to let the text complexify our theology. The text resists our readings. We must let it, otherwise we kill or stifle the scriptures. You know, this is something that Michael's been doing a very good job of in the Bible study, is letting the text complexify our readings and kind of looking at it from different angles. And, you know, so I encourage any approach that sort of helps go around the backside of the text or looking at it from different angles that can help us be liberated from, you know, from these kind of reactionary readings or traditional readings that hurt us. Second point, isolationism. I think personally, my experience has been that connectedness or distance from marginalized people clearly affects our interpretation. If our reading community is limited to scholars or fellow Catholics, Protestants, or other church insiders, we'll be out of touch with many dimensions of the text that might be that really might be striking, and you know, to someone who is an outsider. A guy named Jacques Ellul, who has influenced me a lot, a French Protestant, he had a Bible study for years. He's a scholar of law, jurisprudence at the University of Bordeaux, and on the side he had this Bible study. And he always said, well, the good Bible study needs to include at least a good percentage of atheists and a good percentage of Jews and some Roman Catholics and some, you know, some Protestants, and just kind of the more diverse the better. I think that that can be really helpful. So isolationism keeps us from seeing the scriptures freshly. So anyway, included, here's some other ideas. Read in canonical context. Don't just read your favorite texts. Read early Jewish translations and interpretations, you know, which reflect a foreign look at the text oftentimes that we're not familiar with. I mean, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament often presents a really different look, a different reading of the Hebrew Bible. And then if you read the rabbinic writings, you know, oftentimes they have angles and perspectives that are tremendously helpful, I've found. And reading in communion with the saints, reading the church fathers, can unlock the scriptures and help us see things. They can also sometimes push us back into the oppressive readings, you know, depending on which church fathers we're reading. But I encourage you guys to read the Greek fathers, the early church fathers, and who are the like the Greek side of things. I think reading diverse exegetical and theological approaches can help us kind of see things freshly and give us angles that help unlock the text. And reading with the poor, the rejected, in their context. I learn more in my jail Bible studies, practically than anywhere I've learned, you know, because I always look at the kind of the most unlikely person in the group, or as kind of my, you know, my indicator of whether I'm hot or cold in terms of whether I'm really getting the text myself. You know, if some guy is just, you know, sitting there and just completely, disinterested and suspicious, you know, I sort of use that person as my guide in a way, or I try to do my study to that person. And I oftentimes learn, you know, my objective is to try to encourage as much participation in studies as I can. And, you know, I'm just amazed at what I hear from some of the most unlikely people. So anyway, anyone have any comments or questions up to this point? All right, a third pitfall would be theological narrowness. And anyway, there's lots of ways to break out of that. And the first way for me is reflect on the margins, from the place where God prefers to be, the context of the poor and the damned, which is just a repetition of what I've already said. Reflect from out of a commitment of salvation and liberation. Solidarity and advocacy form the basis of a liberating action, and can help us, if we have a commitment, you know, and then we're looking to the text to help enlighten us in our commitment, you know, and there's no way we can be objective readers. The myth of the objective, kind of unbiased reader of the scriptures has pretty much been exposed as a myth, you know, especially in the last 30, 40 years. But, so we need to recognize that and come from out of our commitments to the scriptures, I think. Reflect from a place of active listening, a humble unknowing, a respect of the other, a place of unknowing and of non-power, you know, in our reading with others, but also in our reading of the scriptures themselves. You know, we need to loosen up and just kind of try to read things freshly. It takes a real effort sometimes.
you know, that position of unknowing, just suspending our, some of our presuppositions or our theological biases or whatever, and trying to read, here I'm saying the contrast, contrary of what I just said about how you, it's impossible to read in an unknowing or, you know, unbiased way, but it is helpful sometimes just to suspend our theology a bit or our biases and read, try to read, loosen up and read freshly. And then, anyway, some of the others are obvious here. What I'd like to move to is further along here, which, to number four, which is moralism. This is one of the greatest dangers that I think keeps us from reading freshly. Avoid moralistic readings of the Bible. In other words, coming to the text asking for information about what we're supposed to do. Okay, like the rich young ruler who says, what do I have to do to be saved? That's what I call a moralistic reading of the Bible. And, you know, in Central America, we worked 6 years with poor communities, and oftentimes, we'd gather a whole community sometimes because they were interested in learning how to increase their production of beans and corn, and we had a model farm that was really successful and that became well known. And so everyone became interested, and we had actually just many, many communities asking us, writing us, or coming to us and saying, please come and teach us. And we'd come and we'd have a whole community. And in one community, we began a Bible study, mainly because a guy showed up with a big pistol, and he was a known murderer. He killed several people, and people were scared. And so one of the guys said, well, you know, maybe we should start with a Bible study, because, you know, we know that you, Roberto, you know, you read the Bible, and maybe this would help us, help make us more gentle, and, you know, more domestic or whatever, domesticated. We Catholics, we don't know anything about our faith, and we can learn. His motivations were fairly moralistic, right? To kind of calm this known murderer down. But that took off, and that Bible study, we had got a Bible study going with all these folks that included several outlaw people, including this known murderer guy. And so all the other, many of the other communities found out we were doing the study, and they asked us to do studies. So that's how I got involved in doing Bible studies with, you know, in Honduras. And so often we'd have groups, we'd have Pentecostals and Baptists and Roman Catholics who were traditional Roman Catholics and radical kind of liberationist Roman Catholics, all in the same group. So when we'd pray, all the Pentecostals, which sometimes were maybe a half the group, you know, they'd all start praying in tongues and raising their hands, and it was just chaos, right? And the people that were the known drunk, he was there too, and he'd be freaking out at these Pentecostals. And the Catholics, the traditional Catholics, were, you know, they'd be looking down and really feeling awkward. And, you know, and that's when I learned about the power of praying the Lord's Prayer as an ecumenical sort of prayer. That I learned really quickly, okay, why don't we pray the Lord's Prayer? Pentecostals were still, you know. But in terms of the Bible study, it was really very scary to do a Bible study with that kind of diversity, because these were people that were all there because they wanted to increase basic grain production. But they all thought each of the others were damned. You know, the Pentecostals, for sure, they thought all the people that weren't part of their group were going to hell for sure, and especially those that still had vices, which were most of the men, you know, and they were all serious alcoholics, most of them. And many of them had women on the side and kids with those women, and, you know, it was kind of a mess in some of these villages. And so when you start reading with people, that the Pentecostals sometimes would grab on to the opportunity to start to preach to the other people in the Bible study, you know, and you can't do a Bible study that way. So I came to the awareness that I learned about a way of reading just through experimenting with these people that really worked. And that was that I'd tell the people, I'd say, you know, we're not going to talk about what we're supposed to do in this Bible study. That's going to be the rule. We can't talk about what the text is calling us to do. What we're going to talk about is who is God and what has God done. Okay? And I'm going to be the, is that okay, you guys? What do you think? And so everyone would say, okay. So I say, okay, so you're going to let me, I'm going to be the referee then. I'm going to make sure that if anyone starts talking about what we're going to do, you know, that I'm going to stop. And, you know, because that's what divides us all. You know, the Pentecostals, you guys think that everyone has to speak in tongues, and you liberation Catholics, you guys think it's all about organizing, and and doing, you know, land seizures of the of wealthy people's land. And you, Roman Catholic, traditional Roman Catholic, think that it's that the rules are, you know, making sure you're all married and so that you can all benefit from the sacraments. And anyway, so I became the referee, and I would ask the question, okay, well, what does this text tell us about who God is? Which is kind of what we've done here, right? Like, who is God according to the Pharisees and according to the disciples, their initial understanding of God? On the one hand, who is God according to Jesus? On the other, that comes directly from that hermeneutic, right? So that particular practice, if you ever want to do an ecumenical Bible study, I encourage you to try it. But try it for yourselves too, because many of us, we have this moralistic bent. Okay, we're expecting the Bible to be mainly a source of information about behavior. And when you try to just discipline yourself to not asking that question, just saying, well, who is God? You know, what is the good news? I mean, who is God? What has God done for us? Okay, it is very helpful, very powerful. And you know, in those studies, I'd have some the town drunk sometimes. He would say some incredible things that would just, the Pentecostals would just be shaking their heads in unbelief. You know, he'd say, God is a compassionate God who cares about people. You know, he's close to them. He gets so close, he even touches this person that everyone had rejected. And, you know, the Pentecostals are just going, wow, this guy, is he a Christian? Is he born again? You know, and then the Pentecostal might say something, yes, you know, and look, he's even with the outcasts. And, you know, this guy was an outcast. And the town drunk goes, the Pentecostals, I mean, are they changing, you know? Right? And it's just amazing how that can create unity in that particular question, a focus on the gospel and a focus away from moralism. Another, number five is heroism. Okay, this is another major pitfall. Looking at the Bible as looking for the saints, you know, examples of saintly people. In the Old Testament, everyone gets canonized in the scriptures. There's a tendency to want to do that. Even Jacob, if you read the rabbinic writings about Jacob, it's amazing how they can make that sleazy guy Jacob, who's just a hoodwinking everybody, and you know, he's so anti-moral, he's so immoral, right? He's always doing bad stuff. And you read the rabbinic exegesis, and they just bend over backwards to paint him to be good. You know, it's amazing to make Esau, who didn't get the birthright, look to be undeserving of anything, really bad, right? Because they are into this heroism and this moralism. Not all the rabbinic writers do that, but plenty of them do. Anyway, heroism, I think, often blind us to the anti-heroic nature of biblical characters, okay? You know, which is good news. Like when we ask the question, well, what did the blind man do? That's a question that gets at heroism. You know, what is exemplary about the blind man? What did he do? What was he doing when Jesus healed him? You know, was he praying? Was he reading the Bible? Was he saying the Jesus prayer? You know, had he been fasting for 2 weeks because he knew Jesus was coming? You know, I mean, what do we know about this guy? You know, sometimes in my jail Bible studies, I'll say, well, my version reads that, you know, he was on his knees and he just made the sign of the cross and he'd gone to the priest and confessed and he'd prepared for Jesus' arrival. And everyone's looking at the Bibles. And then, you know, they look at me totally confused and I say, your Bibles don't say that? What do your Bibles say? And, you know, and well, read your verse, you know, and it says, you know, and it says what it says, right? That the man was just, he wasn't doing anything. So what does that say? I mean, that's, talk about an anti-heroic or anti-moralistic reading. Abraham is a typical example of a heroic, someone who's a hero of the faith, you know. But if you look at, you know, sometimes Abraham is used as an example of intercessory prayer, like for Sodom, because he says, well, God, you know, if there's 10 righteous ones, will you not destroy the city? And God says, you know, no, I won't destroy the city if there's 10 righteous ones. Well, if there's 8, and if there's 5, and if there's, you know, and so finally God, you know, there aren't 5, or there aren't, I don't know how far he goes down, but God destroys the city, right? Okay, well, if someone tells me I'm going to pray for you, like God, like Abraham prayed for Sodom, you know, I'm going to say, no, thanks, you know, please don't pray. Don't use Abraham as your model. You know, I don't want to be destroyed. I mean, you know, but if you look at the text in terms of what God, who, how does this text, what does this text reveal about God? It's very positive. You know, it's that God says yes to all of Abraham's intercessions. And if Abraham had said, hey, if there's no righteous, will you not destroy the city?